Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, we'll be bringing you Joan Knows, our Vatican Week in review. But first, Jill Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, for this, the second Sunday in Advent, which begins, as always, with the Gospel reading.
In the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip his brother, tetrarch of the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God was spoken to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went about the entire region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which led to the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A herald's voice in the desert, crying, "Make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be leveled. The windings shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all humanity shall see the salvation of God."
As in all the best dramas performed on the stage, the main character in our gospel today doesn't appear till the scene has been well and truly set, and a number of minor characters have been introduced, some more minor than others. For two or three names stand out, names that rank high in the history of infamy: Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas. Men whose use and misuse of material power made them responsible, in greater or lesser degree, for that most heinous of crimes, that of deicide. But in the year Luke is recording, the 15th of the rule of Tiberius, between 28 and 29 AD, or between 27 and 28, all that is in the future, if a somewhat near future. In his concern for accuracy and a wish to present us with as complete a picture as possible, Luke begins with the secular power of Rome. After the emperor comes the procurator, Pontius Pilate, appointed governor of Judea in the year 26 AD. Then come the petty local princes, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. Tetrarchs, they're called. A tetrarch was governor of a quarter of a region. Luke mentions four parts of Palestine: Judea, composed of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, an area which had been under the authority of a Roman procurator since the deposition in the year 6 AD of Archelaus, the cruel son of Herod the Great. To his second son, Herod Antipas, was entrusted the government of Galilee and Perea. While Galilee was to the north and west of Lake Galilee, Iturea and Trachonitis, which lay to the northeast of the lake, were governed by Philip, Herod's third son. Philip, who only appears in Luke's gospel, apparently ruled wisely. The fourth part, Abilene, lay to the northwest of Damascus and was ruled by a certain Lysanias, of whom we know nothing, apart from an inscription discovered in Abila, chief town of his territory, dating from the time of Augustus. Last mentioned are the high priests, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, the man who was later on to declare that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Although Caiaphas was the reigning high priest when Jesus was arrested, we read that our Lord was first taken to Annas. A note in my illustrated gospel is illuminating.
Annas, i.e. Ananias, had been high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was then deposed by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus, but continued to enjoy great prestige as though he was still in office as of right. In addition to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, five of his sons held the office in succession. He was the instigator of the struggle against Jesus, so it is understandable that the prisoner was first subjected to an interrogation by him.
The corridors of power. And at last we come to our protagonist, John the Baptist. Luke here identifies him as son of Zechariah, Zachary as we formerly knew him. And who was he when he heard that his wife Elizabeth was to bear a son? but a priest offering incense in the temple. And as son of Zachary, John could have followed him into the priesthood. But his mission was of a different nature, as Zachary himself declared in an inspired prophecy.
And you, little child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins.
The canticle of Zachary, known as the Benedictus, from the opening in Latin, and said daily at Lord's, proclaimed John's destiny on the occasion of his circumcision, when he was a week old. And meanwhile, writes Luke, the child grew up, and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel. That day comes after the word has been spoken to John in the desert, came to John in other versions. And one wonders just how it came.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
So writes John the Evangelist in the prologue to his Gospel. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we find this graphic description.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit, or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing can hide from him. Everything is uncovered and open to the one to whom we must give an account of ourselves.
What also strikes one here is how the word from the neutral it suddenly becomes him. And returning to the prologue of John the Evangelist, we have the reference to the man sent by God, whose name was John, and who came as a witness to speak for the light.
The Word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world.
And perhaps the Word came to John in the desert rather like this.
When peaceful silence lay over all, and night had run the half of her swift course, down from the heavens, from the royal throne, leapt your all-powerful word.
These lines from the Book of Wisdom we shall hear again on the second Sunday after Christmas, when they form the entrance antiphon. And not by chance, for the gospel of that day is John's prologue, celebrating the Word. When John the Baptist received the Word in the desert, what did he do? How much did he know? Did he realize that his cousin, the Messiah, was close at hand? He certainly says to the crowds, "Someone is following me, someone more powerful than I am." But although we may try to puzzle out how it all happened, did John hear a voice, see a vision? Was it at night, in the summer or the winter? Did he suddenly jump up and start striding towards the Jordan, shouting, "Repent, repent"? Rather like those placards we used to see on the so-called sandwich men, one in front and one behind, usually near London Underground stations. However we imagine it, the moment when John's destiny was to be fulfilled was surely one of great stillness, of pause, of contemplation. And then...
He came into all the country about the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of penance for the forgiveness of sins. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole Jordan district made their way to him.
So we read in Matthew. And in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the prophet Isaiah is quoted. Matthew says clearly, referring to John, "This was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of." All three quote the words, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight." Mark also precedes this with the words, "Look, I am going to send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way." And this, we're told, was taken from the book of the minor prophet Malachi. And as Malachi means "my messenger" and is probably not a proper name, his book is called the Book of the Messenger. The old version read, "Behold, I send my angel." And certainly angels appear in Scripture as messengers. Our version today uses the word herald, to remind us of the practice of ancient Eastern kings, on visits to their provinces, of sending a herald ahead of them, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for the royal passage. And so we read, God is preceded by his herald, who prepared a friendly welcome for the Messiah. While Mark and Matthew end their quote from Isaiah with the words, make his path straight, Luke continues with more detail.
Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be levelled. The windings shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth.
Other versions have, let every cliff become a plain, and the ridges a valley. It's easy to become confused in these poetic outpourings, for if valleys are to be filled in, we might wonder why are ridges to be turned into valleys? Our world is beautiful in its variety, in its contrasts, its landscape plotted and pieced, as Hopkins wrote, hills and valleys, the crooked and the straight. Roman roads are straight, but, as J.K. Chesterton wrote,
before the Roman came to Rye, or out to Severn strode, the rolling English drunkard made the rolling English road.
And as for hills and mountains, Scripture is full of them. In the Psalms, let the mountains and hills bring a message of peace for the people. And the celebrated, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. In his autobiography, the actor Alec Guinness declared, the winter hills nourish my faith. Yahweh is supreme on the heights, sings the psalmist, and Isaiah in his vision of the days to come.
The mountain of the temple of the Lord shall tower over the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. All the nations will stream to it. People without number will come to it, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.
How many significant events in the Bible took place on a mountain? Mount Sinai, Carmel, Tabor, the Mount of the Beatitudes, the Mount of Olives, Calvary. And what of valleys? On one occasion, Yahweh tells Ezekiel to go out into the valley. And what did he see but the glory of Yahweh resting there? But then there was that other occasion when he was set down in a valley full of bones and told to prophesy over them. Joel writes of the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. But perhaps the most familiar image in Scripture is that of the valley of the shadow of death, or valley of darkness, featured in the 23rd Psalm. In the Old Testament, it was used chiefly to denote the gloom and horror of approaching dissolution. It was often applied to the experience of being brought by illness, apparently near to the grave. But valleys are not always symbols of gloom. What about the bride in the Song of Songs, Lily of the Valleys? The flower of that name was long associated with Our Lady, and in German folklore was said to have sprung up from the tears she shed at the foot of the cross. And a valley can even have an advantage over a mountain.
One sees great things from the valley, only small things from the peak.
Chesterton again. And before we leave valleys, let's hear the lament of the 19th century art critic John Ruskin for a valley that was no more.
There was a rocky valley between Buxton and Bakewell, divine as the Vale of Tempe. You might have seen the gods there morning and evening, Apollo and the sweet muses of the light. You enterprised a railroad. You blasted its rocks away. And now every fool in Buxton can be at Bakewell in half an hour, and every fool in Bakewell at Buxton.
All of this is a far cry from Isaiah and John in the desert, preaching repentance. But for us today, the language which was so familiar to the people of our Lord's time is not always immediately clear, so we grope in the dark, trying to find the links. Isaiah's words, we're told, celebrated the glorious return from Babylon of the exiled Hebrews, a return along a straight, flat road, similar to the processional highways which led to the temples. And that same return is foretold by the prophet Baruch, writing in Babylon, as we heard in the first reading today.
Arise, Jerusalem, Stand on the heights and turn your eyes to the east. See your sons reassembled from west and east at the command of the Holy One, jubilant that God has remembered them. Though they left you on foot, with enemies for an escort, now God brings them back to you, like royal princes carried back in glory. For God has decreed the flattening of each high mountain, of the everlasting hills, the filling of the valleys to make the ground level, so that Israel can walk in safety under the glory of God.
Finally, in his story of the Gospels, modern writer Piero Bargellini explains the meaning of the words of Isaiah as intended by John in his preaching.
The highway to be straightened referred to moral rectitude and a spiritual disposition towards the Lord, the mountains to be levelled with those of pride, the valleys to be filled in with those of human weaknesses and the meannesses of every day. The straight highway represented honesty, guided by an irreproachable conscience.
And so every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain.
Every valley shall be exalted.
We're listening there to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again with the next in her series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, at this same time next week. Meanwhile, why don't we join Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome, as she brings us the Vatican Week in review. So, Joan, we'll come back on this freezing day in Rome.
Freezing, and as I walked into the building, the rain started. So, in fact, it's so cold, it seems like, how could it be rain? It would have to be snow. But
the Pope has launched a Twitter account at Pontifex.
An amazing week here. This has been like the dominant news of the week. A Monday, the 3rd of December, the Vatican announced that the papal handle would be at Pontifex. And it's interesting because the word Pontifex, it's one of my favorites of the titles of the Pope, Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex means bridge builder. So this is the official handle. Nothing else is official, folks. And the actual tweets are going to begin during the Wednesday audience on December 12th. But the interesting thing is he has something like 800,000 followers so far, and that's he hasn't even tweeted. And the at Pontifex is the English version. And then if you're Spanish is the next language, Italian is the third, German is the fourth in order of number of tweets and of followers, I mean. And then the fifth language, interestingly enough, is Arabic. They have Arabic in there. So you have like at Pontifex, underline AR for Arabic, IT for Italian, and so forth. And so there have been about 800,000 followers so far, with English, the Pontifex one, being the largest. And other languages will be added. But and by the way, actually, the Pope has tweeted before. So Wednesday, the 12th of December, will not be his first tweet. On June 29th, 2011, he tweeted a wonderfully short, obviously 140 characters, message about the opening, beginning, inauguration, if you will, of the new Vatican website not the Vatican website, but news.va. And so he said, I have just inaugurated, you know, this website.
Which is the website of the Pontifical Council for Social Communication.
Yes, and I mean, it has news from Vatican Radio, from FIDES, Vatican Information Service, the Press Office, and the Osservatore Romano.
Yeah, it collects Vatican information.
Just everything. Pictures and audio, video, everything. So a great site.
Busy week. Motu proprio that came out surprisingly. We weren't expecting it on Saturday.
No, all of a sudden there's like things in the Vatican that there have been no leaks about or anything else. And as a big surprise on Saturday, December 1st, the motu proprio on the service of charity. And very, very interesting because a lot of charity organizations now, Caritas International, your Catholic charities of the different dioceses of the world and so forth, they're all looking at this because I've spoken to friends recently about this. And actually, this looks at the Catholic nature of charitable organizations. So it warns, for example, that Catholic charitable activity must not become just another form of organized social assistance. This letter helps direct the bishops and then the organizations and so forth under their jurisdiction. It helps direct them in their work. And one of the most important things is the nature of the workers in these organizations, but the Catholic nature of the organization itself. I think if you were to say only one thing about this motu proprio, what does it do? It defines the Catholic nature, and these must be Catholic in nature. In talking about the funds, for example, it says that charities approved by the church or supported by church funds are required to follow Catholic principles in their activity, and they may not accept commitments that could in any way affect the observance of these principles. And this really is a very, very important document. I mean, it just kind of slid in under the radar. And it really wasn't until like Tuesday or Wednesday of this week that people began to pick up on it because the papal Twitter was like the big news. And of course, you know, Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent, and that was news. But this document means a great deal to every bishop in the world because he does have some form of charitable organization or plural in his diocese, and it lays out all of these new rules and again says that the charities must share or the staff members of the charities must share or certainly respect the Catholic identity of their agencies and exemplify Christian life. And interesting enough, it does say Catholic charities are forbidden to receive financial support from groups or institutions that pursue ends contrary to the church's teaching. So you can't have some agency that supports abortion donating money to that. They can try to donate it, but the charities cannot accept money from an organization like that. So I think what you're going to have, and as a matter of fact, just talking to a friend before I came to the studio this morning who's working with a similar Vatican-related organization, he said in a meeting they're having today in Rome that they're going to be looking very, very carefully at this papal document to see how it affects or influences their work, what, if anything, might they have to change. So actually very important, but almost the most important aspect when you think about it was the fact that it just kind of slid in under the radar on Saturday.
Mm. There's a lot going on this week, so we need to run through some of the things that happened.
Well, and just that we must, you know, the Pope obviously at the Sunday Angelus, he spoke about the first Sunday of Advent, and he also spoke about people with disabilities because the Monday the World was celebrating the International Day for Persons with Disabilities. And then a couple of other things on Monday, actually, just to mention them because the Pope did have a lot of activities. The end of the week was fairly quiet, but the beginning was a lot of activities. Monday he addressed the staff and students of the Venerable English College as it celebrates its 650th anniversary, having had origins in Rome as a hospice that accommodated British pilgrims, and now, of course, the seminary for...
That was
a very big event.
It was a big event because it was the end of this anniversary. It was the end of the year.
They'd celebrated and, all year long. And then
and Her Majesty the Queen sent a representative,
yes,
the Duke of Gloucester.
Yes, she did. He made, there was a lot of news actually this weekend, I mean this week, revolving around that particular anniversary, the end of it, the guests present, the fact that the Holy Father did meet them. And then also on Monday he met the plenary, the members of the plenary, the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace. And he talked about man, he said, man today is considered in predominantly biological terms or as human capital, and that's obviously not how we, not how the church can or ever has looked at man. So we talked about the dignity of the person, the new ideologies that seem to want to destroy this human dignity of man, this God-given part of his DNA. And so that speech, and then Wednesday was the actual last public talk of the Holy Father. He met ambassadors and so forth at the end of the week, receiving the new ambassador on Friday of Greece and saying goodbye to the ambassador of Peru. And then Friday did mark, Friday morning marked the first sermon of Advent. So Father Raniero Cantalamessa has. So for the week, the Pope's public activities ended Wednesday in the audience with an amazingly beautiful and wonderful catechesis on, as the Holy Father said in off-the-cuff remarks, the ocean of God's goodness. And he talked about love. I think what so struck me about the catechesis was he talked about love, the Pope did, as a person who truly understands and feels the love of God. These are not just words he wants to impart to you and me in different languages. This is a man who truly understands the greatness, the breadth, the depth of God's love, and explained it in a very, very beautiful catechesis. And then at the end of the catechesis, the Pope launched an appeal to the international community for an end to the violence in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And obviously, as he always does when there are problems of this nature, he appeals to the international community to take all action necessary to attend to the pressing needs of the population. And we're looking at, well, of course, December 8th, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, a huge holiday.
When he traditionally goes to Piazza di Spagna.
Exactly. A meaningful day, and it's a holiday in all of Italy. And so people don't like it naturally when a holiday falls on a weekend because it's like, okay, I already have the day off. So, but it is a special holiday, and it is for the North American College because that's our patroness, so the Immaculate Conception. So that's a big feast day that they celebrate in addition to the celebrations in the Roman community.
Well, thank you very much, Joan. And you were listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. She too will be back again at this same time next week, so be sure to join her then. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va. You can then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.